During the last several weeks, we've been doing a Sunday school series called How to Write a Sermon. And the point was to give some insight into the sermon writing process to help the sermon hearing process. Just help us understand what we're hearing. And we used Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14 as our main passage. And we told everyone there that we were going to end the Sunday school series with a sermon on this passage. And I gave everyone who attended a chance to preach this Sunday, but no one took me up on it. So I have the privilege of preaching to you this morning. Normally, when jumping into a new book, especially in the middle of a book and a new series, we would give you all sorts of background. But this is such a well-known passage, and verse 1 for us describes the background, right? This is a letter written to the exiles in Babylon. That didn't seem necessary. Instead, I will remind you of the time of year. It's that time of year again. Time to promise to stay on your diet and exercise. Time to promise to read more and be on your phone less. Time to promise to be more organized and finally get your life under control. It's time for New Year's resolutions. Everyone excited? Yeah, it's an exciting time because it's filled with such hope. Hope that if I just buckle down, if I sacrifice a little, if I work hard, discipline myself, then things will finally feel right in just 12 short months. The problem is that most Bible reading plans don't make it to Leviticus. And most diets don't make it past Valentine's Day. Right? This hope that we cling to is not just temporary. Because even if we do manage to keep our resolutions, they don't actually address the real underlying problem. And therefore, any resolutions we make can't offer a real solution. But the hope that God gives the Israelites in Jeremiah 29, it's not just the wishful thinking that we sometimes have on our resolutions. And it's not a hope that depends on our efforts like our resolutions do. They depend on the sure hope of a God who is steadfast and faithful to his people, a God who works salvation for his people. And so this morning we're going to look at the hope to which you were called, and we're going to see that this hope involves at least three things. It involves living out your hope, it involves laying aside false hope, and it involves leaning on true hope. The first thing you'll notice from the body, from the meat of the letter, is in verse 4. Why are they in exile? God answers. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile. God sent them there. If the problem was that Babylon's army was just too much, they're just too strong, too mighty, then Israel has no hope. If the difficult things in your life happen to you because life is just random or God is powerless to prevent them, then you also have no hope. But, if God is the one who has placed us where we are, then he has the power to keep his promises and to command us in what to do. That's, by the way, children's notes, children's sermon notes. If you would like some sermon notes, they are in the back. That was the first little line. If God is the one who has placed us where we are, then he has the power to keep his promises and to command us in what to do. Because we too live in a kind of exile. Peter echoes these thoughts in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We also are in a kind of exile. And what does it look like to conduct yourselves in the fear of the Lord? What would you expect God to say they are to do in exile? Fight back? Figure out a way to get into powerful positions? Pray for curses and revenge? No, he says in verses 5 and 6, very simply, build houses. Live in them. Plant gardens. Eat their produce. take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons. Give your daughters in marriage that they may bear more sons and daughters. Multiply. Obey the command of Genesis 1. Multiply and do not decrease. Build houses, plant gardens, build families. Pretty ordinary stuff. Now, it's easy in times like these to think that the ordinary tasks that God has called us to are not important. But then I remember people like, I want to say his name right, Itzhak Stern. I can tell you all know who that is. He was an accountant. He was an accountant. He kept lists. He tracked names. He managed the operational details. Pretty ordinary, unexciting stuff, right? No one's riveted yet. But what's important to know is that he did so during the Holocaust. And because of his very ordinary, plain, mundane work, he was able to rescue over 1,200 Polish Jews. Now, I can't promise you that doing the laundry or mowing the lawn is going to save lives, but I can promise you on the authority of God's word that he has called you where you are to do ordinary things for his extraordinary glory. That is the truth you can cling to. And Paul continues this message in the New Testament. This isn't just an Old Testament thing. Because in the New Testament, the Thessalonians, they were struggling with the idea that their hope was near. Jesus was coming back right away. And so to them, that meant, I don't have to do anything. I don't have to work. Why would I work? Why would I punch in? Jesus is coming back. And to that, Paul responds, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 10 and 11, "But we urge you, brothers, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you." Simple, ordinary, faithful obedience. But the living out of your hope involves more than just the sort of private individual living. Look what verse 7 tells you. This is the verse that blows your mind. "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find yours." This is the fundamental distinctive of what it means to be a Christian. Wherever we happen to be, in whatever situation, in whatever time period, in whatever country, under whatever government, wherever we happen to be, God's people can glorify God. That is amazing. And glorifying God means that we show others what God is like. And nothing shows what God is like more than loving our enemies. That is the distinctive of Christianity. And rather than hearing that and thinking, I have to love my enemies, how? Rather than hearing that and despairing, how can I love that person or that leader or that neighbor and despairing over that? First, let's rejoice. Because look at what Colossians chapter 1 tells you. Colossians chapter 1 describes you and me as those who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. What does that sound like? That sounds like an enemy. That sounds like an enemy of God. So what Paul is really saying is, you who were once enemies of God, but what does God do? In love, God has given us hope, because Paul continues in the next verse by telling us that God has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Paul doesn't simply say, hey, if you do amazing and radical things for God, that's faithful living. No. He says the goal of your salvation is to continue. Keep going. Stable, steadfast, not shifting. Build houses, plant gardens, buy land, invest. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Live quiet lives that loudly proclaim the hope that is in you. That is the amazing empowerment of the gospel. It's not up to you to be holy and blameless. It's not up to you to change the world like all these wonderful stories that we read. It's up to you. It's not even up to you. It's not even up to you to be steadfast and unshifting. These are a result of Jesus saving you. That is your hope. You don't invest in this world because this world contains your hope. You obey God because He has already secured your hope in Jesus. And you obey in small, ordinary, boring, faithful ways because the Lord loves to work through those things. The Lord loves to use small, ordinary people in order to display His big, amazing glory. Amen? That is how we live out our hope. But living out our hope also means that we will inevitably have to lay aside false hope. And there's plenty of that to go around. God tells His people that they must live out their hope faithfully where they are. And part of that is what we read in verse 8. Verse 8 says, "Do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream." Part of living faithfully is dealing with lies. How were these prophets and dreamers deceiving God's people? The same way they do today. In much the same way they do today, they speak for God. They claim that God has said something He didn't actually say. Look at Jeremiah chapter 28, verses 2 through 4. This is amazing. Look at this. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord." There you go. The Lord said it. Why are you worried, Israel? 2 years, and you'll be back. 2 short years and you'll be fine. Why is no one rejoicing? Because the Lord never said that. A false prophet named Hananiah said, "Thus says the Lord," but that doesn't mean that the Lord actually said thus. A false prophet was claiming, "The Lord has said this. You can depend on it." The problem was he never actually did. So God does speak up. God does speak up in our passage in verse 9. He says, "For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord." And I want to ask you to think about why the Lord is so passionate about that. Does the Lord just want to crush His people, right? Like crush any hope? No, it's going to be 70 years. Stop being happy. No, that's not the character of our God. God has a very intentional reason for insisting that exile will last 70 years, and that's because false hope would keep them from obeying Him faithfully where He had placed them. And the danger for us is the same. False hope doesn't just mislead us. It keeps us from obeying the difficult commands that God has given us. Most of you know the legendary Tom Hanks. He did a movie called Cast Away. If you've never seen it, he crashes on an island, basically. We've heard that story before. He crashes on his island, on an island. But he thinks that he's going to be rescued soon, right? So what does he do? Well, he doesn't build shelter. He doesn't look for water. He doesn't even take off his suit jacket. He just sits there on the beach and he waits. Surely, rescue is coming soon. Surely, somebody will find me. Surely, somebody will get me. He just sits there and waits. And even if it looks different, we can do the same. We can depend on false hope that keeps us from obeying what God has actually commanded. We can think that financial blessing is just around the corner, so we'll just wait. We can think that healing is just around the corner, so we'll wait. We can think that my hard present circumstances will end soon, so we'll just wait. We'll just wait. We'll just wait. And like Tom Hanks on the island, we continue our same patterns rather than living faithfully in our new situation where God has placed us. And that's because in our sin, we want God to change our circumstances rather than our hearts. It's easier to change what's outside of us rather than what's inside of us. But the promise to change our circumstances is real, but future. It is still for the Israelites 70 years away. It is still for you and me some time away. I don't know. Could be 7 years, could be 70, could be 7,000. We don't know when Christ will return, but that's when our circumstances will change. We do have an eternal weight of glory that's waiting for us. That is part of our hope. But right now, we are in the time of exile. Right now, we're in the middle of the story. One day our situation will change, but for now, we're in exile. And part of the hope of the gospel is to lay aside false hopes that claim future blessing is possible now. So, like in all things, we look to Jesus. These verses aren't on the slides, but you remember Matthew 4, and you remember it because it's very famous. Satan comes to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus goes into the wilderness just like Israel to withstand the temptations of the enemy. And there he's presented with all sorts of false hope. Change these stones into bread. You look like you're hungry. Throw yourself down. The angels will catch you. Just get on your knees really quick and all of these kingdoms can be yours. False hope after false hope. And yet, what does Jesus do? Yes, these words were from Satan's mouth, but they were part of God's word. Satan quotes scripture. And yet one by one, Jesus lays those aside because he knew that he must endure the suffering. He knew that he could not give in. He knew that the false hope of earthly reward is temporary, but our heavenly reward is eternal. He knew what we sang earlier, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us. It's not delaying for us. It's preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Jesus was able to lay aside false hopes because they are lesser hopes. The kingdoms Satan was presenting before him are nothing compared to the kingdoms he actually owns. The bread Satan was tempting him with was nothing compared to the feast that he could bring forth and we will one day enjoy. The protection Satan was offering is nothing compared to the protection Jesus actually has access to. And because we have Christ, we can and must do the same. The hope that is in you through Jesus Christ gives you the ability to lay aside false hopes because they do not compare to the true hope that you already have in Jesus Christ. That was your cue. There it is. That is the good news of the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel. Not that, oh no, I have to lay aside these false hopes. Oh, no. No. Your eyes have been opened. You have true hope, true power, true blessing. And so this filth, this rubbish cannot compare. That is how Jesus enables us to lay aside the false hopes. So that leads us to our last question. What is the true hope of the gospel? Having seen that we live out our hope and we lay aside false hopes, we'll end by seeing how we lean on true hope. You'll notice that God doesn't just tell his people that they will be in exile for 70 years. That's not where this ends. That would be a terrible break in the passage. Verse 10 tells us how he gives them hope. He says, when 70 years are completed, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and I will bring you back to this place. Part of the Israelites' hope, part of the Israelites' true hope, is that exile was not going to be permanent. Don't get it wrong. That is part of the hope. They could look forward to that. That is your hope as well. All the troubles of this world are temporary. Everything you suffer through is temporary. It has an expiration date, and you need to know that. This world, with all of its brokenness and its pain, is not our true home. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, our true citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior. We await salvation. But that still leaves the question of now. What do I do now? What is God doing now during our exile? Is he punishing us? Is he ignoring us? Do we only have a future hope? No, he says in verse 11. You could probably all say this with me. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. They are plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope. So if you follow the logic, verse 10 tells you exile will end. Verse 11 tells you exile's part of the plan. Exile will end, but it's part of the plan for now. Exile will last 70 years because I know the plans I have for you in the end. They are plans for welfare. And for those of you who attended Sunday school on the Hebrew words, you'll know the word shalom. That's this word welfare. I have plans for shalom for you, which means not just peace, but wholeness, completeness, well-being. Shalom is not the absence of hard things in this world. Shalom is the presence of God's faithful purpose during them. And when we distort that verse to mean that God knows he has the plans to give you lots of money, God knows the plans he has to give you a great body, God knows the plans he has to get rid of all the uncomfortable things in your life, we rob the gospel of its power and its beauty. We rob the gospel of its true hope. Because the true hope of the gospel is not any of the blessings God gives. It is God himself. Jesus is the gospel. And sometimes we need difficult things in our lives to see that. It's kind of like all the appliances and features you have in your home right now. Many of you at times will kind of sit on your couch and just sort of appreciate like all the things around you. That's a great posture to have, right? Refrigerators. Where would we be without refrigerators? Laundry machines, washer, dryer, right? Lights, I can see. We focus so much on those that sometimes we forget the blessing underneath those blessings. Anyone work for FPL? Electricity. We forget about electricity. That's the real blessing. That's the blessing underneath all those blessings. Without electricity, I can't have a refrigerator or lights. Or laundry. And when do we most remember the blessing of electricity, Florida people? when the sky starts to shout at you and there are thunderstorms. Yes. When the power goes out. Then all of a sudden, it's not our dishwashers or our lamps or our TVs that we miss. It's the electricity behind them all. That's what we start to miss. And in a similar way, sometimes God, in our current exile, shakes up the foundations that we think we're standing on. He shakes up the pillars that you are leaning on so that we can say, as we just sang, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. It's not just a little weaker. It's not just not as good. It is sinking sand. All other ground, all other hope, all other pillars, all other foundations are sinking sand. And just like it's not up to you to turn the power back on, it's not up to you to fix your circumstances. We read in verse 12, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you." I have an exegetical question for you. Help me to help you be better theology students. What is the most important word in that verse? What would you say is the most important word in that verse? Is it call? We have to call. Do you think it's pray? We have to pray. Do you think it's hear, that God will hear us? I think it's the first one. I think it's then. I think it's the word then. After your exile, verse 11 tells you that God will visit you. He will fulfill his promise to you because he knows the plans he has for you in exile. They are plans for shalom. They are not for evil. They are to give you a future and hope. God will visit you. He will fulfill his promise. He will keep his plans. Then you will call upon me. Then you will pray to me. Then, and only then. So when you read verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You can't read that as God is hiding from me until I get my act together and seek him with my whole heart. Because if it were up to us to seek him with our whole heart, not one of us would do it. Not one of us would do it faithfully. No, instead, this verse is telling us that you can only find God when you seek him with your whole heart, and that is only possible when God seeks you first. And therein lies the hope of the gospel, the true hope of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that God does not wait for you to seek him, but that he pursues his people. And we see that most obviously, most clearly in Jesus. 1 John chapter 4. He tells the church, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the propitiation, the sacrifice for our sins." Jesus is the true exile. And he was cast out not because of his sins, but because of ours. And he took our sins on him. He took the punishment for our sins so that we who are actually sinners could be children of God, so that we could receive shalom. Jesus is the proof that God's plans are for good and not for evil. Jesus is the proof that God fulfills his promises and keeps his word. That is something you can lean on. That is the true hope of the gospel. Amen. Let me close with this. I just want to remind you that when you find yourself in a hard season, which you are either currently in or about to enter, do not assume that God has forgotten his people, but rather lean into your true hope, which enables you to lay aside false hope and to live out your real hope, which is not what God might give to you. It is not in God changing your circumstances. It is in God himself who has already secured your hope in Christ. He has already acted to secure your future in Christ. Our exile is temporary. And as we are about to sing, it is not your efforts or your good behavior that has brought you safely thus far. It is grace. It is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that has brought you this far. And it is grace that will lead you all the way home. This is the hope to which you were called. Cling to it fiercely. Pray with me. Lord, thank you for the hope that you give to your people. Thank you that it is truly amazing, and it depends not on our efforts, not on our knowledge, not on our promises to do better. It depends solely on grace, amazing grace. And so I pray that as we leave this place, that yes, we would endeavor to follow you more faithfully. Yes, we would endeavor to lay aside the false hopes that we obviously or secretly cling to. that yes, we would lean more into the promises of Christ, but that we would do so solely and completely on grace. Thank you for the hope of the gospel, that it encourages us and enables us to live out what you have called us to do. And we thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.